We're talking about King David, and we're again, I want to read the text from Acts chapter 13. Paul is summarizing, they're summarizing the history of the Old Testament. In verse 22, he gets to the point where he says, after removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, and he will do everything I want him to do. Listen to that. I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, and he will do everything that I want him to do. Literally, a man who will do all my will. Now, we've been looking at the fact that David is a man after God's own heart, and the substance of God's divine testimony about David is that he would do all the many things God told him to do. You know, we're going to talk this morning. I want to take up this theme of what does it mean to be a man after God's own heart? Because we all know David's sins. We all know that he committed adultery with Bathsheba and then killed her husband, Uriah. And he did unspeakable sins, which the Bible records in great detail. Have you ever noticed that? That only in the Bible, God records all of the failings and all the blemishes of his people, and he puts them front and center. There's no trying to hide anything in Scripture. God will lift up a figure, anoint a person, and then he will give you more detail about their failings and their blemishes and their inabilities than he will their achievements. And have you ever wondered, we call David a man after God's own heart, yet he seems to be a man loaded with sin. That's what I want to talk about today, because God is looking for things that we're not always looking for. Did you ever notice, first of all, this morning, that it's very easy to see blemishes? You can look at a Rembrandt and see the tarred portion at the bottom and say, oh, look at that nasty piece of tar. Did you know it takes no education whatsoever to see the broken nose of a piece of Roman sculpture, and to see watermarks all over that Roman bust and sculpture. But it takes a gifted and educated and eccentric eye, a trained eye, to see the beauty of that marble and the beauty of the veins running through it and the glorious overview of what this beautiful work of art is and what it stands for and where it stands in representation of art history. And did you know it's easy to see the flaw in somebody else? It's easy. A fool can see blemishes in another person. But it takes a gifted and trained eye and a noble heart to see beauty beyond immediate appearance. Someone say amen. David was a sinner. There's no question about it. The Bible doesn't minimize it. There's no greasy grace. God's not in any way trying to downplay it. God sticks the blemishes up. But what God wants us to do is to have a trained spiritual eye to see what he sees when he looks at broken lives. When I was in Rome, the untrained observer walks through the Vatican and practically trips over works of art. And you hear young, immature people saying, well, what's so great about that? Well, that's the Laocoon. That's one of the finest art pieces from the ancient world. Well, it's a snake wrapped around some people. And there's chips everywhere. And there's... The trained eye, the noble eye, can see transcendent beauty in a work of art that a common fool will pass by. Watch how you criticize and watch how quickly you dovetail people into a category. Because immaturity is what does that. Ignorance is what does that. Foolishness is what does that. God saw in David a transcendent glory that raised him above his fellows and put him in a place that no one else could fit. His heart, the root of his heart, was right. And even when the blemishes occurred, God was able to dismiss them because they were not the norm. They were the exception to the rule. They weren't the rule in David's life. The rule of his life was to be in submission to God, seeking to honor God, struggling to honor God, and yes, in the midst of that struggle in his life, we see blemishes and we see mistakes, and he goes south here and there, but the Lord looks on the heart. Do you remember the text in 1 Samuel 16, 7 and 12, when Saul is rejected as king of Israel, and Samuel is about to anoint Eliab, David's oldest brother, and God says, no, I've rejected him. Men look on the outward. God looks on the heart. Men look at the outward. God looks on the heart. But don't forget that. Men do look on the outward. So if you want to succeed in this world, you have to look a certain way. That's just the way. It's the rule laid down. But in the kingdom, God's looking for other things. You know, there's a verse in Romans chapter 4. talking about Abraham, the great father of our faith. And this is what the verse says. And in all these things, he never failed in his faith. God writes the epitaph of Abraham's life and says he never stumbled in his faith. He never failed and faltered in his faith. Well, I read Abraham's story and I see blemishes in Abraham's story. I see when he lied about his wife and said, say you're my sister, not my wife. When fear caused him to sell his own wife out to Pharaoh. That was wicked. And when he went to Egypt and he wasn't supposed to, and that was wicked. And then he takes Hagar and has sex with her and creates Ishmael. That was wicked. But God's write-up of Abraham at the end of his life is he never lapsed once in his faith. What do we have a contradiction here in the Bible between the real facts of blemishes recorded and what God sees? No, there's no contradiction. It's just that God is valuing things in people that we don't often value, and he's dismissing things in people which we often put our most great focus on and put under the electron microscope. You know, she's fine, but, you know, she's done a few things, and it's just sort of hair-lipped her life, and that's just where she is. And loved one, you may have done what they said you did, but you are not who they say you are. God is not, we're not talking about being light on sin. We're not saying sin light, you know, tastes great, less filling. We're not saying giving you a license to sin. You don't need one from what I've seen in this room. You do good enough without a license. So we're not giving you ever a license to sin. David's life is not a license to sin. But what it is a biblical understanding that God is sometimes looking much deeper than we are. We're skin deep. We see blemishes first and foremost. We see infirmities first and foremost. We look at a work of art and see a broken nose and a Venus de Milo, the chick doesn't even have any arms. Look at that. Isn't that stupid? And it's immature. You know, it takes maturity and class to see and recognize a work of art. It takes a refined education even to appreciate great literature. It doesn't just jump off the shelf. You have to cultivate appreciation, and you have to cultivate a judgment of character that is a proper discernment. Give me someone with a good heart, and their activities are a little off, they'll come in. They'll be in after a while. But you give me someone that had perfect external looks, but the bad heart, and they'll wreck the church every time, every single time. But they just look so good, and they're just so holy. Loved one, holiness is not an issue of performance externally. Listen to this quote. The ability to perceive that which is worthy and that which is admirable is higher and rarer than the ability to perceive errors and flaws. Let me say it again. The ability to perceive that which is worthy and that which is admirable is higher and rarer than the ability to perceive errors and flaws. Only God is noble enough to look through all the blemishes, you see. He's looking for the essential heart, the heart that is devoted to him and committed to him, no matter what. We are looking at the pimples and the blemishes and the I remember being in a context where there was a beautiful model and they were dressing her all up to take pictures of her and she had a zit on her face. So they had to cover that up, right? Everybody that came into the shoot said, look at that zit on her face. I'm thinking, well, if that's all she has to complain about, you know, I mean, is that really the most important thing? You had this perfect specimen of a daughter of Eve and she just had one blemish, but everybody was looking at the blemish. They thought, oh, look at that blemish, look at that blemish. I think God's trying to cultivate our vision as we go into this next year to have a proper discernment of character when we look at men, women, boys, and girls. They may look down on the outside. They may look oppressed on the outside. They may be full of blemishes on the outside, but God is looking at the heart. God is looking at the heart. So we criticize and we condemn very easily. But God is the one who is looking and looking and looking for a virtuous moral spinal column. I want to talk about that. It's the moral spinal column that matters. What does that mean? Well, we are always emphasizing virtuous acts or vicious acts, right? You see somebody do an act that looks virtuous, and we say they're a virtuous person. Or we might see somebody say something vicious in the moment, some vicious word or do some vicious thing, and we go, they're a vicious person. But see, what God does is he wants to look past the fruit to the root and see, did that virtuous act come from a root nature of mercy, a moral spinal column of mercy? Or did that good work come out of a wicked moral spinal column? Moral spinal column is what your essence is, what your heart is. Are you essentially a good person that's committed to God? Your heart is committed to the Lord? If you've got a good heart and at the base of your soul, you want to be right with God and you recognize who you are and you're utterly aware of your spiritual poverty and you're mourning over your own condition and you realize before the Lord that you're in need of his grace, then your moral spinal column is essentially good, your heart's right, and notice sometimes in the Bible, you can't judge someone's moral spinal column by an individual act. Noah got drunk. But do we write Noah off for being a drunkard? No, that was an exception, not the rule in Noah's life. The Bible says that God saved the world through him in the ark. He gets out, plants a vineyard, drinks, and gets bombed. And he's unconscious, naked in his tent. You know, in those days, you know, to see a father's nakedness was a real, you know, it was a real forbidden kind of thing. It was a violation of authority and a disrespect. And one of his sons actually comes in and mocks him in his nudity. But here's the point. Noah got drunk. But did God look at that vice of drink and cancel out Noah's basic life, value, and virtue? No. To Noah, that was an act that was an exception to the rule. It wasn't the rule. His moral spinal column was essentially good. His heart was good. And so God waived that. But his son ran out and said, Daddy's drunk. Daddy got drunk. Daddy got drunk. Look, he's laying. He's unconscious. He stinks of alcohol. He's laying in his own vomit. All true. But you know, Shem and Japheth walked backwards, the Bible says, with a garment, and they covered him. And they covered his nakedness. Because in that case, the drunkenness was not the rule of Noah's life. It wasn't his moral spinal column. He was essentially good. He did something that was wrong. Do you remember in the Bible? Moses was a murderer. Moses murdered the Egyptian. The Bible says he looked this way and that, and then he killed him. How many times this last week did you look this way and that before you did something? Well, Moses was a murderer. Clearly murdered someone. Tried to deliver Israel in his own strength. But did that act of murder represent the moral spinal column of Moses? No, Moses was essentially a devoted servant, and his heart was committed to God. And he's a type of Christ. And he was a man that God had highly anointed and had chosen for his purpose. And see, sometimes we're so looking for virtues or we're looking for vices, you know, that both can be deceiving. Virtues can be deceiving. Wicked people can act with consummate grace and courtesy. Adolf Hitler served his secretaries every day, tea cakes, tea, kissed their hands, walked them in on his arm for tea time. Okay? The monster, acting in virtuous ways. Virtues can be deceiving. Don't let them deceive you. Blemishes also can be deceiving. You may look at somebody's life and say, yeah, but they're, well, Judas wept, looked like sorry for what he did. But the weeping that we see when we look at Judas was not reflective of his actual heart, his moral spinal column. He was wicked. He was completely set against the will of God, and his tears were not at all virtuous tears. They were even selfish. You know, even selfish people, when they cry, it's about them. Their tears are about them. It's not even they're weeping over a broken heart, they're weeping over the state of the world, or they're broken by the things that break Christ. They're just crying over them. They're crying. It's even their tears are selfish. They don't want to be better. They're just sorry they got caught. So Judas cried, but the tears were not virtuous. They were a reflection of, we wouldn't know, a black heart. So in the Bible, God is always looking for the moral spinal column. He's always looking to see what it is that we are deep down inside. And you know, it's friends that God gives us that are able to discern the qualities in us that represent our moral spinal column. They look through the blemishes. They look through the defects. They look through the problems, and they see rubies and diamonds and emeralds and great potential. And those are the people that can just, they have a vision. God's given them a vision for you. And they see, other people may see, you may have done what they said you did, but you're not who they say you are. You are who God says that you are. And so when we look at David as a man after God's own heart, we realize that, first of all, it's easy for us to criticize and condemn, and that takes just a fool to do. But God has a preference for David. He's a sinner, but there's something about him on the inside that God loves. And you know, I've got some encouragement today. In Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul is talking about his own struggle spiritually. In verse 14, he says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual. Sold as a slave to sin, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law of is good, as they say, no longer I myself do it, but the sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. Does that mirror anybody in this place today? You love God with all your heart. You want to do what's right. You want to serve Him, and yet you wind up doing all those things again that seem to counter His will, and you go, oh, here I am again, laying on my face in the mud. There's a struggle. Paul said there's a civil war going on inside the Christian's heart. This is the Christian. Okay? The world, forget the world. This is us. You know, I use the example of a cup of tea, the water and the tea. You put the tea in the water. There's a principle called the flesh, like tea in the water. Once you put a tea bag in hot water, there's something that happens, and we call it tea. It really isn't. I mean, the tea and the water are two separate realities. We could technically extract all the tea from the water. But there's a principle called the drag of the flesh inside us. I don't know if you've been introduced to that. One great saint used to call his fallen character Lord Ass. So he talks about Lord Ass in him. Whenever he is struggling in the flesh and the carnality gets him and pulls him down a minute, and then he gets back up to try to do it spiritual, he would write his friend about Lord Ass prevailed this week. You've all got Lord Ass or Lady Ass in you, all of you. And it's called the drag of the flesh. And now hear me, though. Paul, the apostle, was struggling all the time. He said, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. And I've got a constant civil war going on. I don't know what you've got. But Paul said, I'm struggling every day. Listen to this quote. Theologian John Forfar says, we shall understand God's love and praise of David if we reflect that love and praise are due not necessarily to the man who lives most virtuously, but to the man in whose life the moral struggle has been most faithfully maintained. Let me read that again. We shall understand God's love and praise of David if we reflect that love and praise are due not necessarily to the man who lives most virtuously, but to the man in whose life the moral struggle has been most faithfully maintained. Do you get that? The moral struggle. I love you, Lord. I've fallen down and I can't get up. I wish I didn't fall, but I did, and I love you anyway. God, help me. Lord, give me mercy. God, the things I want to do, I can't. The things I don't want to do, I do. I love you, Jesus. And then you fall forward four more feet than you were before. And the righteous man falls seven times, but he gets up again. He gets up again, and she gets up again. The righteous woman gets up again. That moral struggle that we see is what David had going on. That's why God loved him. God said, I see, David. I see through the blemishes. I have a noble view. I love you because I see inside you. There is that constant struggle to push yourself forward. And even when you fall back, God says, my blood covers that. I'm not even seeing that. That's erased. I just see the part of you that's alive that's going, God, help me. Show me mercy. Lord Jesus. See, this Christian can sin, but he can't love it. See? He can't love it and go, you can fall in the mud, but it takes a pig to live there in the mud. An unchanged nature can live in the mud. You'll fall in, but you can't live in there because while you're doing it, you're despising yourself. You know, when things, the last time you did something where you just despised yourself, well, you're with Paul in Romans 7. Things you want to do, you're not. Things you don't want to do, you do. You're trying to be nice, and you wind up being rude, and you just throw yourself on the ground and go, God, have mercy on me. God says, my heart is for that man and that woman because they are the epitome of the moral struggle, not these perfect people that appear to just be transcendently floating above everything. Don't trust them. They're liars. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah, brother. They're lying. They're out of touch with their own life. Super good and getting better. Guys, his marriage was on fire. His house was burning down. His kids were on drugs. His car's being repossessed. And I said, how you doing? And he said, super good and getting better. Okay? That person is in denial. That person is not aware of the blackness of their heart. And by the way, God will show you the blackness of your own heart about every 6 months, if not every three, or maybe every other day. Or for most of you, I keep rearranging this, I'm going to have to say about every 30 seconds. You will come face to face with the moral struggle, but here's the point. Your moral spinal column, what you are in your heart is what God's looking for. It's called the faith of the fallen. Jesus prayed for Peter. He said, Peter, I prayed for you. Not that you wouldn't fail, but that your faith not fail. Because Jesus knew by the end of the day he would deny him three times. Jesus was not stupid. He doesn't pray dumb prayers. Hits the bullseye every time. He said, Peter doesn't need to be kept from falling. He needs his faith to keep from failing. There's a difference. You can sin and your faith not fail. I said, you can sin morally and your faith not fail. You fall down, they fall down. Two Christians committing the same sin. One of them has a moral spinal column that is good. Their heart's right. They're grieved over their sin. They hate it while they're doing it. They go, oh, God, here I am again. And the other one does not give a damn about anything but themselves. And they intentionally did it, and they're going to do it again. And there ain't no God going to tell me what to do. All right, that's a different moral spinal column. That's the kind he strikes with lightning. I wish he'd do more of that just for my own pleasure. I agree. I'm perverse about that. I wish there's a few people I know right now that it would be his will to smite if he would just push the smite button on his computer. I just want to watch. But then there's a lot of people that have all relegated me to the smite category, and of course that's wrong. I don't want to be smited. No. You see the essence of the moral struggle. It isn't external perfection with regard to holiness. It's a person who gets up again and falls down again and gets up and falls down and gets up and falls down. And even when they fall, their faith doesn't fail. They're still crying out, God, have mercy. I've done it again. Lord, have mercy. A dear friend of mine used to tell me a story. He said, Craig, if you were back in the time of Jesus and saw a Pharisee walk by a religious Jew in all of his adornments and his phylacteries and hats and everything, you would think, oh, there goes a spiritual man. And then you look through the window and see Mary servicing one of her customers as a prostitute. And you would surely say, there is a sinful and wretched woman. But guess what? Guess what? God looked at Mary's heart, who hated what she was doing while she was doing it, and was crying out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And that Pharisee walked by with no heart for God whatsoever, with no internal sense of need. And the question was, which one has a heart after God? Which one will God show mercy to? The one who cries out, Lord, have mercy on me, I am a sinner. This is what David had. God had a preference for David because he had larger other eyes than ours, who was able to see the heart. Loved one, say amen. Why could he say of Abraham that he never faltered? We know he did. Because God's talking about his heart, his moral spinal column, the gestalt, the essence of who he was a man of faith. And even when he screwed up, he looked to God and said, help me. Now, let me explain something to you. What happens? When we sin against God, and there's a sense in which our intimacy has been interrupted with him, confession of sin and forgiveness reconnects us in our conscious fellowship with God, but it does not abrogate consequences. You get that? When you get right with God, the Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. When you sin, God didn't throw you out of the universe and you're unsaved now and got to get saved again. It's the imagery of Maudette and I. Let's say Maudette and I have a relationship, a friendship. It's covenant friendship. But that doesn't mean we're always in right relationship to one another. You know, if she again does something that offends me, what happens is that relationship doesn't disappear, but it's as though, you know, she had turned her back on me. We're still standing in the same room, but there's a lack of intimacy. Forgiveness restores intimacy, but it doesn't abrogate consequences. Sowing and reaping works. David screwed up, and David got forgiveness, and God said, we're good, but he reaped everything that he had sown in the adultery, and his first child died, and there was a curse on his family, and his kids all died in front of him, and the sword never departed from his house. That's that God and he were all right, but, you know, you sow it, and you reap it. You know, the young girl that repents for sexual sin is fine, but she's pregnant. She's going to have a kid for the rest of her life. God forgives the moral lapse, but the consequences are you've got a little baby that you're going to be taking care of. And they're not toys that you can play with a little bit and put in the closet with the step or the Herbalife products or the Buninator, you know, when you've got the Susan Summers, you know. Uh-huh. Or the lacto fat pills. You don't put children away like that. They're very needy. And so sin is forgiven with regard to the fornication, but you know what? You've got a consequence, sowing and reaping. David kept reaping what he'd sown, but it's interesting. Once we're okay with God, that's the most important thing. Amen? We're playing to an audience of one. His opinion is the only opinion. David repented, got right, and he and God had no problem, and he was allowed to keep his throne. But you know what? He reaped everything he had sown. But here's the thing. In his distress, as he cried out to God, God became his friend in helping him as he was reaping what he was sowing. God covered him, protected him, gave him strength, and even limited the consequences in many cases. Isn't it something? We sin, we screw our lives up, we set in motion sowing and reaping, but we get right with God and he says, we're okay, and now let me be your buddy and get with you there and help you and deliver you from so many of these consequences that you sowed yourself. David and God were tight, and when you touched David, you touched God. He was a man after God's own heart. I'm looking at men and women that I believe are called of God. Your sins have been canceled. You might be reaping a little of what you've been sowing, but the most important thing is that God's love and praise of David is not due to the most virtuous life, but the person who most exemplifies the moral struggle. That means you keep falling down and you keep getting up. And you know what? There's no such thing as greasy grace. Well, that'll give people permission to sin. You know what? Fine. If you are so young that you can go out and hair-lip your life, sin is exhausting. Number one, it's exhausting. Number two, it's boring. Same thing. Gold gal's glory. Gold guy's glory. Same thing. Same three. There's only three tools the enemy has. Pleasures, possessions, and pride. All right? Some kind of pleasure or some kind of possessions, something you wish you had, lusting after someone else's stuff, or being so prideful that you thank God that you are not as these foolish pleasure seekers and possession-oriented people, then pride gets you. Gold gals and glory, gold guys and glory, whatever it is, the three G's, that's all the devil has. So he keeps hitting one of those three in your life, pleasures, possessions, position. And so any sin you can mention that you are habitually engaged in is one of those three. There are no new categories. There's only three, right? Money, sex, and power. That's it. That's it. So mine's a little bit different. No, it isn't. If you give me, pitch me the sin, and I'll tell you which of the three categories it falls in. There are no more and no less than three. So what the devil's doing is he's constantly hitting us in one of those three areas. Hopefully, we're being driven to more maturity, and we're so tired of being burned that we just say, God, I'm not holy. I'm just old. I'm sick and tired of being sick and tired. I'm just sick and tired of being sick and tired, right? You're tired of drinking because of problems caused by your drinking. You know what I mean? You know, you just get to a point, no one has to lecture you anymore. You're just so interested in your own self-preservation that you just go, I'm sick of this. Okay. Well, there's no real virtue to that. This is just called aging. So God may run you out of, you know, he'll show you the blackness of your own heart in order for you to realize, I don't want that anymore in my life. I don't want that anymore in my life. And then he comes in with mercy and grace. Loved one, I'm looking at people that have moral backbone here, a moral spinal column that you're a good person. You're a good-hearted man. You're a good-hearted woman. There's a wonderful book called Love and Respect that's out right now. A guy named Dr. Hendricks. And what he points out is in relationships, there are men that are essentially good men, but they do wrong things. They disappoint the expectations of their wives. Now, they don't do that because they mean to. They're just good-hearted men generally, but they're sinning. They're making mistakes. But that's different than being a bad-hearted man who's hurting you. If you're a good-hearted man, you're still going to hurt your wife because you're a sinner, all right? But your moral spinal column is good. Your heart's right. You don't wake up in the morning going, how can I frustrate her and make her want to kill herself? No, very few husbands wake up in the morning and that's their first thought. You know, how can I completely offend my wife in every conceivable way so she wants a divorce? I don't know anybody that wakes up, but there are some wicked people somewhere that are so self-centered that their motive is they're not a good-hearted man or a good-hearted woman. They're wicked, and they're sinning because that is what they choose to do. But most people that are Christians, they love God. They don't want to hair-lip God's plan for their life. They wake up in the morning and go, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's a good place to be because you're aware of who you are. Talked to someone the other day, and someone who's being promoted in ministry right now, and we were laughing about the fact that, you know, but for the grace of God, we're just a bunch of dogs, all of us, you know. You're always one moral decision away from hair-lipping your entire life. You know, when you're in ministry, it just puts a focus on that. You know, You know, you can have 40,000 people in stadiums, everybody buying your tapes and books, and you're just as much a sack of flesh as everybody that you're speaking to, but they think you've got halos on. They think you're floating 3 feet off the ground. It's nonsense. We are just as wicked as you. The only difference is if you were given that same power, you would have hair-lipped everything so quick. You know, I've never committed adultery. I've never done, yeah, because God could never trust you to be put in that position. Because you would have out-adulterized everybody. See, don't judge other people's sins and blemishes too quick is my point, because you just haven't been tested in that area. And God won't allow it because you would have out-sinned Hitler in that area. You know, I've never committed that sin. Well, of course, you're merciful towards your shortcomings, but of course you have no grace for others. So calm down now. God sometimes will allow you into situations where he knows you will fall, but your faith won't fail. So even when Job was groaning about his life, have you ever read the book of Job? Oh, Job is upset. He's saying, God, I should kill me, Lord. Why did you allow me to survive my mother's womb? He goes into this great soliloquy about how dumb God is. You allowed me, and oh, that I would have stayed in the afterbirth of my mother, and all of these kinds of things. And after all of this venting and fuming that he does, the Bible says Job never sinned with his lips. That means that he struggled, yes. He wrestled, yes, but in his heart, his moral spinal column, his heart was right. He wanted God. He didn't understand what was going on, and God listened to all the kvetching and venting, and he covered it with his blood, and he said, Job is perfect and upright before me. I'm looking at some people that have good hearts, and that's what the Lord is interested in. And I want to commend you. Keep the moral struggle. Keep getting up again when you fall. Get forgiveness. Fall forward. You're going to get a grip on the things that have held you and pulled you down. David, the Bible says, listen, fulfilled all the will of God for his generation. He did all the various things God told him to do. David was unique. Let me close with this. Saul wouldn't do anything God told him to do. If God said turn left, Saul would turn right. He never committed adultery and killed the husband, but God said, stand still, he'd move forward. God said, go kill all the animals, he'd preserve them alive and supposedly dedicate them to the Lord. Saul wouldn't obey God. You know, he looked good before the people, but he wouldn't obey the Lord. David, it says, obeyed every unique thing God called him to do. Do you know God loves everyone equally, but not everyone is equally usable to him. Amen? Remember that category. It's worth the price of the tape. God loves everyone equally. Doesn't he love everyone? Yes. Is everyone usable? No. That's the category where we see differences between men, women, boys, and girls. Some people, he loves you equally, but he just can't use you. You're of no use practically to him. He loves you. It's like in a family, like the Godfather, there's always a Fredo. You know what I mean? Mike, you're my older brother. You know, I'm your older brother. You should show me respect. You know, Fredo, and if you know movies, was the geeky brother who couldn't be trusted, was spineless and absolutely worthless. Fredo was the worthless brother. And so his younger brother, Michael Corleone, has to take over the family. I've got to teach mob things here because you don't know the Bible. Michael, the younger brother, takes over and usurps authority over his older brother, Fredo, because everyone loves Fredo, but he is Reuben. He's as unstable as water and he can't be trusted. So they have to relegate him to this back row, you know, and it's true in the body of Christ. God loves all of his men, women, boys, and girls that belong to him, but he's not able to use them all because they're flakes in many undeveloped areas. Come on. You can't wake up on time. You can't get anywhere on time. You can't be trusted. The Bible says to trust an unworthy steward in a time of importance is like to put broken teeth in vinegar. It's just... Some people you can't trust them. You love them. I love them with all my heart. Try to hurt them, I'll kill you. But do I trust them? Absolutely not. Are they usable? Practically unusable. Loved, but unusable. David was loved and usable to God. He fulfilled all the will of God in every area. That means God was so happy to have a guy on earth. Yeah, he's got blemishes, but my God, if God says stand still and jump up and down, David would stand still. And he had money, power, everything, and he would still do everything God told him to do. Isn't that wonderful? I talked to a friend of mine that I haven't seen in years, and he gets the tapes. He said, Craig, I want to thank you for preaching the Word of God and saying what God tells you to say in the moment. And I said, well, you're welcome. And he said, no, at your Bible studies 30 years ago, you would be playing guitar, stop, get up, and go and leave the room. Leave everybody, a room full of people sitting there. And you go, then you come back 5 minutes later and say, okay, I know what we're going to talk about tonight. And he said, you'd stop everything and go and leave. And that's a lot of dead air to leave. We had like 100 people in the room, and I just walk away. I didn't remember this, so it's a feather in my cap. I acted like I did. But his point was, he said, I want to thank you for having obeyed the Lord. Now, I haven't viewed my life that way. I'm just looking at the blemishes like you're looking at yours. But you know what? God loves the moral spinal column of people who will obey him. They might fall down 5 times between point A and Z, but they wind up getting done what he asked them to do. Not just one thing, but David had fulfilled all the will of God. That means God was so happy to have a man who would do what he said at the end of the day that he'd give David extra things to do. Now go kill Goliath, and then I want you to do this, and then raise your kids, and then do that. He'd give David 5 commands instead of 1 because he knew David would do it by the end of the day. And he was more into God than he was himself. Loved one, I encourage you this week, don't be just an imbecile and look at the blemishes in people. Ask God for a refined taste and an educated judgment of character where you can see the heart. You can look at the wood and say, look at the grain of that wood. Do you know how expensive that wood is? Do you know that went into that wood? Do you know how old that tree was when they cut it down? God needs to give us an eye to see the beauty in people. Because in this next outpouring of the Holy Spirit, God is digging in deep quarries for the kind of stone that is pleasing to him. And you know what? It's not always immediately evident that a man, woman, boy, or girl is called of God. You have to see the smolderings of destiny. You have to look close. Father, we pray right now in Jesus' name that you help us see what you see in people. Give us your eyes, Jesus, when we're in the market, when we're at work, when we're wandering around, when our eyes fall on a man, woman, or boy, or girl that is tender to you and they have a heart after you, Lord. Help us see. If everyone else looks at their blemishes and dismisses them, they might be a street person right now. They might be laying down, face down in their own vomit. They might be in prison right now. They might be whatever the externals are, Lord. Give us a heart to see what Jesus sees, to look at a Simon and see Peter. To be able to look at a Saul and see a Paul, Lord. Let this church have vision, discernment, and the acquired, disciplined gaze, the wide gaze of God, Lord, so that we too can see the true moral spinal column of men, women, boys, and girls and say, forget their folly, forget that sin. There's a heart there for God. Bring them in, Lord. Jesus, you chose your apostles from a ragtag bunch of fugitives that looked like castaways to the world, but you looked and saw the deep ingrained beauty in Peter and in all of these, Andrew, Lord, and John, and all of Nathaniel, an Israelite in whom there's no God. Lord, you picked a bunch of people the world wouldn't even look at. And thank you that you've chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and things that are not to bring to naught the things that are. Thank you that not many wise are called in every generation, but only the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. We are those foolish things, Lord. Dig the mud out of the quarries and make vessels of honor unto your name, in Jesus' name. Someone say amen and give the Lord praise right now. Give him praise. Come on. God bless you all.